me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9, the book of Isaiah chapter 9. I love this passage, most of you can tell because we've been here for a couple of weeks now, but Isaiah chapter 9 is, as we have said before, one of the most significant messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. Having said that, let me also say this, Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 is also one of the most significant prophecies of events yet future to our day, as it describes the ministry of the Messiah, both in his first advent and then especially in his second advent. Now, having said that, let me say this. We make a huge mistake sometimes when we think that Bible prophecy is limited primarily to the book of Revelation. A lot of people talk about that. They've heard a lot of things about the book of Revelation, and there have been movies about it, and there have been a book series by Tim LaHaye, and all of those things informational and beneficial in their place. But if you limit your understanding of Bible prophecy to just the book of Revelation, you really miss the bulk of prophecy in the Bible. Predictive prophecy in the Old Testament is huge. There's a lot of it there. And sometimes we overlook these things because we're not willing to work it through and study it out. But tonight I want to do exactly that with you, to consider some of these things. So some of the things we'll talk about tonight are yet future. By the way, this also is important for this reason. God fulfilled, in the most literal sense, his promise, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the most literal sense, there is no one who is a Christian who would deny that that was literally fulfilled when God became a man, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We understand that to be the case. No Christian could deny it. The Bible says it is so. No Christian would deny it. However, when we get into the other parts of the verse, there is controversy over the nature of the meaning. Well, how will Jesus, the Messiah, fulfill these things? Will it be a literal fulfillment, as was his incarnation and his birth, or is it going to be something quite different? I contend to you this, that we cannot pick and choose between Bible prophecies. We look for the literal element in every section of the Bible. That's what we look for. So tonight, just as a child was born and a son was given, just as that was fulfilled literally, we expect the other parts of the prophecy to be fulfilled as well. So look at your Bible, Isaiah chapter 9, pardon me, Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, verse number 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will perform this. Look at your lesson outline, and we'll get into things quickly tonight. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 present a panoramic prophecy, including Christ's birth and culminating in his coming kingdom. Of course, we know that the birth of Christ has already been fulfilled, but as we have pointed out, the government has not rested yet upon Jesus' shoulder. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on Calvary's cross for our sins. And at no point during that first advent, his first earthly ministry, at no point was he a government official. He was a preacher. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior of the world. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God and a host of other titles. But at no point was he the government upon his shoulder. So this prophecy, though, culminates in the coming kingdom, the coming of Christ's kingdom. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we believe literally that Jesus came. We also believe he will have a literal kingdom. The descriptive elements of Jesus' person leave no doubt that the Messiah is God himself, born as a man. We covered that last time. Beyond the description of Messiah's person, the prophecy also describes his work in establishing the promised kingdom. And how important is that? So if you look at your lesson outline continued from last time, we mentioned some things about his person. We also, though, mention some things from verse number 6 about his work. The government shall be upon his shoulder. We talked about that. He shall reign as king. His name shall be called Counselor. That is a title relating to the wisdom of his kingly reign. And then he shall be the Prince of Peace. His regal reign will be one of unprecedented peace. So within those name ideas, also there was the idea of this coming kingdom. But verse number 7 is absolutely vital, because it describes for us a time yet future to our age. Now, right away, somebody says, well, Pastor Bonnie, when will this happen? We don't know. But remember, when we started this section, we talked about the fact that we are in the church age. The church age. That is the time, roughly from the cross all the way until the rapture of the church, where we live in that time period, and we don't know where we are. Sometimes we'd like to think that we're very close to the return of Jesus and the rapture, and that may well be the case. I don't know. But this I do know, that there are events that will take place described in the Old Testament that will take place in a time future to our own. Let me give you some perspective on this. If Jesus were to return tonight in the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if Jesus were to do that tonight, every born-again believer in this room would be raptured, would be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. We've covered that many, many times. The dead in Christ, of course, the Bible says, will rise first, and so that all the saints of the church age will be taken up to the presence of the Lord in heaven. You say, preacher, what will happen after that? I believe very shortly after that, a seven-year tribulation period will ensue. The time period of this is described very specifically in the book of Daniel. A seven-year tribulation period will ensue. The Bible, by the way, in the Old Testament predicts it. You say, oh, Pastor Monty, that's just some stuff you got out of the book of Revelation. No. All the way back in Deuteronomy 4, Moses predicted a time of tribulation that would come upon the Jewish people in the latter days. The prophets are unanimous that this is going to come. It will come to pass. It will be tribulation such as the world has never known. Nothing can be compared to it. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it is referred to the time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll see some of that in just a moment as we study through the passage. But what we find then, that there'll be a seven-year tribulation period. At the close of the seven-year tribulation period, Christ will come again from heaven with his saints. You say, preacher, what will he do? He will immediately put down the armies of the world that have encamped against Jerusalem and are attacking the Jewish state. Now, I do find it interesting that 100 years ago, there was no Jewish state to attack. But today, there certainly is. I also find it interesting that the Jewish people can do nothing to garner the favor of this world. Having gone through the horrors of the Holocaust, the world is still pathetically anti-Semitic. We've cited articles in the past where this is rising once again in Europe, this feeling of anti-Semitism, particularly toward the Jews. The United Nations is a strong arm mob organization that happens to be headquartered on our shores that oftentimes votes against Israel and counts the votes of those who would destroy her as a nation as something to be valued. And so we as Christians understand, though, that that will not be the case. When Jesus comes again, all the armies of the earth will be against Jerusalem. He will put down the armies of the earth. He will proclaim himself as their Messiah. Many of the Jews will believe upon him. But after that, once all of that is done, the tribulation period, the Jews coming under the rod of the covenant, those believing upon him, trusting him as Savior, once that happens, someone said, preacher, what will take place then? The Bible is very clear. Christ will establish his rule and reign in this world. He will establish a kingdom with his capital at Jerusalem, the influence of which will reach worldwide. It will be a completely different age, and the Bible says the exact time period of that will last for 1,000 years. I get a little ahead of myself, but this is what is described in Isaiah 9, verse 7. So look at the verse again. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Very interesting. Look, if you will please, at some of the phrases under point number 2. The prophecy elaborates the specifics of the Messiah's reign. What does it mean, the increase of his government? Every word of the Bible is important, so we want to understand what this means. This predicts the expansion of Messiah's reign beyond anything Israel had ever known. Israel reached her greatest geographic boundaries under Solomon. Even his reign, however, did not see complete fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Now, look this way. There are some people who hold to something called Reformed theology, who believe that this kingdom that is spoken of, the kingdom of Christ, is either in the world today. I don't see how you could believe that. Or somehow magically and mystically resides in the church. There are many, many people who believe this. But I want you to understand something. When God makes a promise, he doesn't make the promise so vague as to not be clear as to its fulfillment. And in order to look at this from that standpoint, I want us now to turn back to Genesis 15. All the way back to Genesis 15, please, in your Bible with me. Very, very important. If we believe, and we most assuredly do, that this government from which Jesus will reign as king, that this government will exist at a time yet future, we must establish that from the Scripture. Of course, the wording of the passage, its natural meaning, would lead us to believe that. But there's also an interesting promise that God made. A moment ago, I mentioned that the full extent of the land grant that was given to Israel by God, the descendants of Abraham by God, had never yet been fulfilled. I want you to see this, please, in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse number 18. Every eye on verse 18. The Bible says this: "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land.'" Now note the boundaries. Note the boundaries. "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now what is the river of Egypt? The Nile. Now think about this geographically. From the Nile all the way to the river Euphrates in Iraq. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time period when the people of God possessed that property? No, not all of it. In fact, we have a we have an outline here, a little if I can get the clicker to work, there it is. We have a circle. There are other places in the Bible that give, I didn't give all of the reference, that give kind of a northern boundary as well as a southern boundary. This is an approximation. I want to emphasize that tonight. This is an approximation, but much of the land within this circle is actually the land that was given by God to Abram. Much of that land, the vast majority of that land. So this is an approximation. But you can see Israel is just this tiny little strip here. At the time of Solomon, it was slightly larger than that. But this tiny little slip right here, this spit of land, and that is, by the way, it's about the size of the state of New Jersey today, about the size of the state of New Jersey. But the land grant given to Abram's descendants, that's very important, given to Abram's descendants, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it covers from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. Now, does everybody know that that has never happened in the history of mankind? There's not one archaeologist who would ever argue that the Jewish people possessed that land ever. And yet, look at verse number 18. "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram," a specific covenant. "And he said this, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Note verse 19, "The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." All of their land was given by God to the Jew. Now pause there for a moment. How important it is to understand that when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. Oh, but Pastor Monty, the Jews never had that much land. They one day will. If you tell me that they won't, then you have made God a liar. And this is a meaningless covenant if it's not specific enough. It gives us very specific, identifiable geographical boundaries. Look at point number A, letter A under number 2. God promised the land to Abram's descendants, not to Abram himself in his lifetime. The promise was future to Abram's life. Does everybody see that? Very far future to his life. In fact, future to ours, because it has never yet been fulfilled. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, when the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God broke all this covenant. Let me ask you a question. Is God a covenant-breaking God? No, he's a covenant-keeping God. A covenant-keeping God. The Abrahamic covenant is in every way a covenant that is not dependent upon the reactions of men. It is dependent upon the faithfulness of God. Point B, the words "thy seed" spoken to Abraham would have been understood by Abram to include physical descendants as opposed to so-called spiritual descendants. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? In other words, when God made a covenant, he made it incredibly clear. Now pause for a moment with me, and everybody look this way. Would it be disingenuous if God spoke the language of Abram, the Hebrew language, and made a covenant with Abram, but in reality the words that he spoke meant something entirely different from that which Abram understood them to mean? Would that be disingenuous? Well, sure it would. Sure it would. If I make a deal with you and yet I'm defining the words entirely differently, you really can't make a deal with someone that way. A covenant, and particularly, ladies and gentlemen, the ancient Near Eastern covenants, they were very, very specific. The words carried meaning. It would be similar to the words, have you ever looked at your, those of you who own property, have you ever looked at the legal description of your property? Have you ever looked at that? It's kind of burdensome because it's done by way of survey and degrees north and degrees south and degrees here and degrees there. It's burdensome to read that, but it is very, very specific. This is intended to be no different. If we read earlier in the chapter, chapter 15, this covenant is ratified by an attendant sacrifice. Remember where Abram cut the pieces of the sacrifice and then the presence of the Lord passed between them? That was what was called the attendant sacrifice of an ancient Near Eastern covenant. The attendant sacrifice, by the way, of the new covenant, which was made on Calvary, that is the cross when Jesus died. That is the attendant sacrifice to the new covenant. But I've digressed. I need to go back to what I'm saying. So Abram was given a promise, and the promise meant something because words have meaning. And since this promise has never yet been fulfilled, as a Bible believer, I believe it will be fulfilled in the future in the most literal sense of the word. Point C, the boundaries of this land are very specific. If only a spiritual meaning were intended, the specific description of the land would have no meaning whatsoever. Does everybody see that? How do you explain around that? God said, this is the land. It's going to go from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. If God says that, I believe it, and I believe those geographical places have specific meaning. They have plain and clear meaning. Point D, Israel never reached anywhere close to the geographic boundaries promised by God. Therefore, the full extent of the land promise must be fulfilled in the future. It must be fulfilled in a literal way because the description demands it, and it must be fulfilled by possession of Abraham's physical descendants. Does everybody follow this? Because that is exactly what God has said. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, I just believe that all the promises of the Jews have been transferred to the church. Well, then you're saying that God doesn't keep his word. And in something so significant in the Bible as the word covenant, we dare not say God does not keep his word. Understand something, though Israel is a little sliver of a nation today, when Jesus comes again, the boundaries will fulfill exactly the land grant that God gave to the Jewish people. Point F, under Messiah's reign in the coming kingdom, Israel's government will be increased to fulfill all the geographic promises made to Abraham. You say, preacher, how do you know that's true? Because God doesn't lie to people. God is a God of truth. God made this, and by the way, note this, not just to Abram. God made the promise really to his descendants. One day your descendants will have this as their kingdom. Point three, what else is the word the increase? Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. What does it mean? Increase also includes the reuniting of Israel and Judah after they are gathered from around the entire world. The promise of a reunited Israel has yet to be fulfilled. Why is that? Because the 10 northern tribes were carried away captive by the Assyrians. They've never yet returned. When will they return? They will return after the second coming of Christ. Point number four, certainly the increase of Messiah's government includes his rule over Gentile nations included in the coming kingdom. Again, Scripture is clear that many Gentile nations will maintain their identity during the kingdom age and will function in absolute submission to the Messiah. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty, what are you describing? I'm describing a kingdom where Jerusalem is the capital, where Israel is recognized as a nation state, but God is playing in other passages, and I don't have time to take you there tonight, that other nation states will still be recognized. You say, Pastor Monty, do you think the United States of America will be recognized? I do not know, but this one thing I do know, that it is dependent upon how we as a people treat the Jew. That's what it's dependent upon, how we as a people treat the Jew. Those nations that treat the Jew horribly, they may not have a place in that kingdom. Their territory may be given to another. You say you're talking about a literal, real kingdom? Yes, a geopolitical world unit that is run by the Messiah over which Jesus will reign. That is what we're speaking of. I cannot be more clear to explain this. So that is the increase of his government. But notice these words, the increase of peace. Of his government and peace there shall be no end. The government of the Messiah will result in worldwide peace for both the Jewish people and all Gentile nations included in the kingdom. Now look this way. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I already established that Jesus was never the head of a government in his first advent. He will be in his second advent. The Prince of Peace comes to bring peace. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus, in his first coming, bring worldwide civil peace? No. All one need do is read the newspaper to find that that's the case. No, he did not. But in his second coming, he will. And the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. In other words, this world will experience peace. We referenced a while back the swords being beaten into plowshares. That is yet future. That will never happen by the politics of men. Peace in the world is only possible when the Prince of Peace reigns over his kingdom. Every attempt at world peace is bound for failure. World War I, no one in this room is old enough to recall that, but World War I was optimistically referred to as the war to end all wars. That was such a horrible war. If you've ever studied the history of it, horrible. The trench warfare and disease and sickness in the trenches took more people's lives than the bullets. And it decimated both sides, particularly the British were decimated. The manpower of the nation was brought just to such a low extent. People were completely burned out by the concept of battle and war. And when that war finally came to an end, everyone thought, you know, human beings are smart enough. We'll never lead the world through this kind of conflagration again. This is the war to end all wars. We finally wisened up. Look at the bloodshed. Look at the waste of life. Look at the destruction of property. We finally wisened up, declared the League of Nations. And all of us know how long that lasted. Not very long. And many of the generation who watched the close of World War I saw the beginning and through the end of World War II. Understand that every attempt by human beings to broker peace in this world will not meet with success. Ultimately, peace will only come when Jesus comes again. That's the increase of his peace. Now, notice these words also, if you will, back in Isaiah now, please, with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. Notice the words, there shall be no end from henceforth forever. I want to take you to an interesting parallel passage. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Amos, the little book of Amos, chapter 9, right after Joel and the minor prophets. Little book of Amos, just 9 chapters in the book of Amos. I want us to see something that I find very, very interesting. Amos, by the way, was a prophet to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Many Bible scholars believe that he probably lived around the very same time as Isaiah. Not that they knew one another per se, but they perhaps prophesied. Their ministries may have overlapped just a little bit. We've emphasized in Isaiah that this kingdom, there would be no end. Amos was likely a contemporary of Isaiah, prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel. He warned of Israel's coming destruction under Assyria, and he foretold events well beyond Israel's diaspora, or their dispersion, their having been taken away. You say, Pastor Monty, why is this so important? Look, if you will, at Amos chapter 9, verse number 8. Every eye on it, please. Amos chapter 9, verse number 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now note these words, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Well, why is that? Because God always leaves a remnant. This would be reference to the coming Assyrian captivity that would mostly afflict the northern tribes of Israel. Why does God spare some? God leaves a remnant. What's the purpose of the remnant? To fulfill his word literally in the future. And so he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Look at verse number 9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. That's talking about the diaspora, the fact that the 10 northern tribes moved and went among all the nations of the world. They've been scattered across the nations of the earth. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Now, you say, preacher, what does that mean? God's going to spread the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the world over, and yet they will still remain Jews. One of the most fascinating things about the Jewish people is that they are still Jewish people. It's utterly fascinating. You cannot explain it by human means. You preach, what do you mean? The Jewish people were ultimately expelled finally from the promised land, from Israel, in 70 AD. Recall that, by the Romans. They were scattered then, the 10 northern tribes having gone long before that, but they were scattered across the face of the whole earth. They lost their center of worship, the temple, because the Romans destroyed it, and yet they still continued to worship Jehovah. They lost their language, Hebrew, as a spoken tongue, and yet their religious leaders still trained in understanding Hebrew so that they could read the Hebrew scriptures. When I was a young person in public school, we had a young man who rode our public school bus, and couple times a week at least, he was dropped off, rather than being dropped off at his house, he was dropped off at the Torah school. He was a Jewish young man, and we all asked him, we said, what do you do there? And he said, I learn Hebrew there. And they were teaching him to read the Hebrew scriptures. I thought that was fascinating. Now remember, these people don't have, at that point, they didn't have for most of their existence a spoken Hebrew. They only had a written Hebrew. They didn't have their center of worship. Think about this as well. They didn't have a geography. They had no nation. They had no nation. My personal background is German, Italian, and Finnish. The Finnish is kind of the fun part. The German is the dangerous part, and the Italian is the volatile part. Okay, and all those are mixed up in me in one person. Isn't that great? That's great. But, you know, I can point to a map and say my people came from Germany. Bavenhausen, Germany, actually, was their location. My people on my dad's side, they came from Italy, northern Italy. By the way, the last name is not Monty. It's not really Monty. It was changed to Monty by my grandfather. The last name, the family last name, Montacani. Montacani. Isn't that Italian? How many know that's Italian? Yeah, like rigatoni. It's Montacani. But, you know, I like the sound of Pastor Monty. Pastor Montacani, that's kind of a mouthful. Now, I think Father Montacani sounds great, but we'll stick with Pastor. But I can point geographically on the map to Italy, and I say my people were from northern Italy. And then a bunch of my people came from Finland, and they drank reindeer blood, and that's as far as I'll go on that. But you can point to all three of those nations, okay? Today we can point to Israel as a nation in existence. But these people, for 2,000 years, had no land, and yet they remained a separate people. They maintained their customs. They maintained their beliefs. They had no worship center. They had no language. They were scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth, and yet they maintained a cultural unity that allowed the dawning of the 20th century to isolate them in Europe, to persecute them, and to put them to death. They were that distinct as a people group. Isn't that fascinating? Pastor Marty, why do you believe in God? Because of the Jew. That's one of the best answers you can give. Most people groups that no longer have a nation and a language, and a centralized worship, most of them simply amalgamated into the peoples of the world. But the Jew never did that. Why is it? I think in part because of Amos' prophecy in verse number 9. Now look at verse number 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say this evil shall not overtake or prevent us. Those who were denying the truth of Amos' prophecy. Verse number 11, and those of you who underlined this in your Bible, you could underline this. In that day, remember that should be instantly a flag. When you're in the prophets and you see the words in that day, pause. Many, many times it refers to a day well future of the prophet and future to our own time. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. That is a fascinating prophecy, dealing with the tabernacle. Verse number 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come. There's another one of those little prophetic flags. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink of the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat of the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. That is a spectacular prophecy. And I can prove from history this has yet to be fulfilled. Let's look at the points under C. The points under C. Amos foretold the destruction. I'm at number two. Amos foretold the destruction of Israel, assuring his readers that God would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I explained that. Though Israel would be sifted among the nations of the world, the grain would not fall to the earth. God would preserve his people throughout the world. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a miracle. That is a miracle of history. The remarkable, remarkable Jew preserved throughout the world. Point three, though Israel would be sifted, or pardon me, point four, during the kingdom, now note this, God will raise up the tabernacle of David. This refers to the literal tabernacle that was the place of worship until Solomon, David's son, built the temple. Everyone look this way. He said, preacher, are you talking about the tent that they worshiped in prior to the temple? The answer to that is yes. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, that tabernacle disappeared along with many of the things that were in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. All of those things are lost, never to be found again. Well, while I don't want to wander into the realm of speculation too much tonight, there are many Bible scholars that believe that those things still exist in this world. Some of you will recall that famous movie with Indiana Jones, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember that? That was based on the idea that the Ark of the Covenant still exists somewhere in this world. But before you just, oh, Pastor Monty, that's just silliness. We don't believe in that. Before you do, understand that there are many traditions, particularly among people of northern Africa, that talk about that ark having been housed in a tent and later moved to a church and only recently having been moved again. Now, I'm not espousing the veracity of these things, but I'm saying that it is fully possible that an artifact such as that could have been preserved, perhaps saved under guard, and is waiting for a yet future temple to be built. By the way, there will be a future temple built, and we are closer than we ever have been before. But I've really digressed. Regardless of what meaning is here, the Bible says that the tabernacle of David is going to be repaired, that the tears in it, it's torn, it's old, it would be ancient. It would be some of the most ancient fabric and fixtures that could ever be discovered if we were to discover this somewhere in storage. The Bible says that that tabernacle will be erected again. Oh, Pastor Monty, do you believe that? I do. I just do. Because the Bible says it. The Bible says that one day that tabernacle of David will be erected again, that the breach will be fixed. Oh, Pastor Monty, that's symbolic for something else. Well, I don't know. I'm just taking the Bible for what it says. It refers to the tabernacle of David. Solomon built the temple. Once the temple was built, the tabernacle was no longer used, but you can't imagine them just throwing it away. The Bible doesn't say what was done with it, but I would imagine that it was preserved, perhaps preserved today, but in the end times and the establishment of the kingdom, I think will be built again. Has anyone here ever been in a life-size, there's several places I think in the United States that have this, a life-size model of the tabernacle? Anyone ever been? I think there's one in Florida somewhere. Some of you have been, and then you've seen smaller models of that type of thing. I think that the Lord will allow that during the millennial kingdom. What an interesting display that would be. Some of our folks tomorrow are going to the Ark Encounter, where you're going to see the original Noah's Ark. Just kidding. Okay, you're going to see a close replica. Pastor, do you really believe that there was a wooden ark? Yes, I do, because that's exactly what the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through 9. I believe in that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. So why would I dispel the idea that God couldn't put together that tabernacle again, at least as a display during the kingdom? Verse 11 seems to indicate that. Verse number 12, the Jewish state will possess all converted Gentiles. Jesus will reign over the nations of the world from Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the Jew and Israel will in that time be chief among the nations. The Jewish kingdom will experience unprecedented agricultural and economic blessing. Look at verse number 13. It talks about this, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, that the crops will come in so quickly, and there will be such an abundance. All of this agriculture will be true. Now look this way. Has anything like that ever happened in Israel's history? No, of course not. They've been eking out an existence there. There were times when it was far more fertile than it is today, and agriculture has blossomed in Israel because you have a lot of water that is being brought in and things like that, but it's nothing like as is described in the Bible. Number 7, the Jews shall be gathered from around the world and establish their residences in geographic Israel. Look at verse 14. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. They're going to do all of those things. Now, has that happened yet? No, but it one day will. You say, Pastor Marty, how are you so certain that this is an event future? Right away, pause with me for a moment, because some of our Reformed friends, they will say, well, all of this flowery language is really hyperbole. Do you know what the word hyperbole means? It means exaggerated language, not exaggerated for the purpose of deception, but exaggerated for the purpose of loftiness. They say, well, this is all hyperbole, and this is really describing maybe the time when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. By the way, something Amos is not really addressing. This is describing that time. The answer to that would be found in verse 15. Look what it says. I will plant them upon their land, the Jewish people. Notice again, the land is central. The geography is central. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now pause for a moment. While it is true that the southern tribes returned from the Babylonian captivity to establish the nation once again, it is equally true historically and biblically that the Romans expelled the Jews from their land in 70 AD. So if you say, well, all of this, Pastor, was somehow fulfilled in one of the returns of the Jews, maybe from Babylon, which doesn't even fit the context, but if you argue that was all fulfilled there, then you have a problem, because the return from Babylon lasted until the Romans expelled them from their land. I want every eye back on verse number 15. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Does everyone understand? Every time the Jewish people have possessed their land and then violated the Palestinian covenant, and they lost possession, not ownership, but physical possession of their land, every time they've come back, and every time they've been expelled again. But God says there's going to be a point at which these Jews who have been scattered over the face of the whole earth, if you look at the language of the passage, who have been scattered over the face of the whole earth, God says there's going to be a point in time when they will return to their land and they will never be removed again. Does everyone see that? This has never happened in history. Now, I'm just going to be frank with you, and this is why our Reformed friends, God love them, and I'm trying to be polite, this is why our Reformed friends ignore the prophets. They ignore them. John Calvin, horrible commentator on the prophets, horrible, horrible, horrible. This is why they ignore it, because to look at it as we are, and to recognize that God made a specific promise, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, you Jewish folks, descendants of Abraham, your land will extend from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. Oh, that never happened in history. What do we do about that? It has yet to be fulfilled. Amos 9:15, I will plant you in the land, and you'll never be removed again. Oh, that doesn't happen, but it will. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? This is so important. You can only, and hear what I'm saying right now, you can only make sense of the Bible when you take it literally. God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And one day he will plant the Jew back in the land, and they will be there dwelling securely forever. Sometimes someone says, well, Pastor, you mentioned these other theological systems. I do that because they're so popular today. And I do that because so many of our young people are being caught up in this without really understanding what the Scripture says. And so many then are saying, well, you know, Pastor Monty, we shouldn't be pro-Israel because after all, the Palestinians, they do have a point. And the Jews crucified Jesus. Boy, be careful. The Jews crucified Jesus, and so God transferred all the promises that he made to the Jew. He transferred them to the state, to the church. God took the Jewish promises and he gave them to the church, and they're fulfilled somehow in the church. How in the world is verse 15 fulfilled in the church? And what did this mean if it did not mean what Amos said it meant? Understand something. The audience listening to the prophet Amos understood that he was predicting, yes, you'll be scattered. Israel, you're gone. Now, none of the grain's going to fall to the ground, but you're gone. You're scattered to the entire world. Judah, you're going to be preserved a people. They were. They went to Babylon, then they came back. But he said, Israel, you're gone. But there'll come a day when Jews, southern kingdom and northern kingdom, will be gathered back in the land, and the Lord God will plant them in the land, and they will never be moved again. And since that has never happened in history, and we do believe the promises of God, it has yet to be fulfilled in a future moment. Does everyone see that? It's a wonderful promise, because all of a sudden, everything about world history, all of a sudden, everything about our times starts to come into better focus. And it is for these reasons that I've said this often from this pulpit. The stage of the world has never been more aptly set for the return of Jesus Christ than it is at this moment. It has never been more aptly set. There are a lot of things that God will do in the future, and one of them is surely to reestablish his people. Here's what I like to encourage you with this. This tells me for sure that God is in control. And just as God said, a child shall be born. Just as God said in Isaiah 9:6, a son shall be given. God also said the government shall be upon his shoulder. God also said that he will rule from the throne of King David. God also said that all the nations of the world will flow into Jerusalem to worship the Lord in his very presence there. God gave 1,000 promises and more in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. And one day we who know Christ as Savior will watch every one point for point fulfilled. Maybe not in our lifetime, but surely we will watch, perhaps from the balcony of heaven, as God accomplishes every one of his purposes. I will promise you this, God keeps his word. Of that there is no doubt. Father, thank you for the Bible tonight. It's so crystal clear when we take it just for what it says. God, make us patient students of your word, to learn it, to love it, to proclaim it. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens in this world, in our present time, in our contemporary age, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of all of history, and these words will one day come to pass. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Stephen.
All right, I'm going to mention a few prayer requests for you tonight, some reminders. And as usual, I'll remind you, if you have not picked up a prayer bulletin, I encourage you to do so on your way out. They're available in the lobby. As Preacher mentioned earlier, we want to be praying for Cecil Counts.